There was a history professor at a large university, and he was giving his final exams. You know, the good old final exams. We all love them, know them. Big two-hour test to finish the semester, and the students were working as hard as they could, and a huge class, one of these big state universities, 200 or 300 people in one class, and they're all just working away as fast as they can. At the end of the two-hour time limit, the professor said, "All right, pencils down, 2 hours are up. Please come bring your test, drop them off at my desk." And so you heard the grumbling and people frustrated. And so one by one, they began to fall out of the classroom. Some of them maybe feeling good and some of them a little frustrated and heads down and putting the papers on the professor's desk one by one. And as they filed out, he noticed up near the middle in the back, there was a young gentleman who was still just going as fast as he could. And the professor's like, "Well, this is interesting. You know, time's up. He's not supposed to have any more time." And so the professor gives it one of these, and the young man just keeps writing away, keeps figuring it out. And the professor says, "Young man, the test time is complete. You are to turn your test in now." And the boy just ignores him and keeps working on his test. 5 minutes past, 10, 15. After 20 minutes, the boy says, "All right, I'm done." And he gets his backpack, puts his pencil down, and takes the paper up. And the professor said, "Do you think that I am going to accept your test now?" And the professor already had it in mind that he's going to take that test, put a big F on it, rip it up. And the young college student looks at the professor, and he says, "Do you have any idea who I am?" And the professor says, "No, I don't know who you are, and I don't care." And the boy said, "Good." And he picked up half the papers, put his in the middle of it, and "I'll see you next semester." Now, obviously, in a perfect world, that doesn't really work. I'm sure that professor would have figured that out, who he was. But it's amazing how big and important we think we are. And we lose perspective. Last week, we began to talk about God, and, you know, I preach so much on Jesus the Savior and our faith in Him, and we began talking about God our Father, the Creator, and we talked in Isaiah chapter 40 that God is above creation, and we talked about elevating our concept of God. As we began reading through Isaiah 40 and talking about how God big is, the basis of the Christian life is knowing Him personally. For anything other than faith in Him and a personal relationship with Him is not Christianity, it's religion. We are not a religious people, we are a relationship people. And that relationship with our Savior that is possible by grace gives us hope, assurance, forgiveness, holiness, peace. It fuels our Christian life. But since we have a personal relationship with the Almighty God, and never lose sight that Jesus is 100% God, when we begin to learn the vastness and complexities and mind-blowing truths about God, it should comfort us, it should strengthen us, it should encourage us, and above all, cause us just to throw our hands up in the air, in awe, and say, "Wow, a God that big, I can't even comprehend it, and He knows me personally and loves me." So the more we elevate our concept of how God is and we realize we know Him personally, it should excite us. It should fuel our faith. John Piper said something that some people struggle with, but I tend to agree with him. John Piper said that evangelism isn't the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. And his exact quote is, "Evangelism exists because worship doesn't." And I love that. And I'm going to explain what it means. Worship is ultimate. Evangelism isn't the end, but a means to an end, which is God's glorious rescue of His people to know Him truly, worship Him purely, and enjoy Him fully, and glorify Him eternally. Why do we evangelize and tell people about Jesus? So that we could gather worshipers of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, of every language to the throne of God. Worship is ultimate. Evangelism is just what we do to get more worshipers. Do you understand? Disciple making, a command by God in the Great Commission, is still what we do to gather more worshipers. What we do here on Sunday mornings is for believers to worship. It is. Now, it's evangelistic. We're going to tell people about Jesus and try to lead them to Jesus. But we are in a day and age where churches have watered down worship. They water down the songs they sing. They water down the preaching of the word. They water down all this, and people's understanding of God begins to get dumbed down. And so you have a bunch of elementary Christians gathering to make an unbelieving world come in and feel comfortable. In 10, 15, 20 years from now, what's going to be the result of that? A people that don't know anything and have lost sight that church is about worshiping God. And we teach you about the attributes of God and how to go out and be evangelists. And we come and the believers gather. And if you're an unbeliever here today, I'm glad you're here and I want to tell you about Jesus. But the believers that are here, we elevate our concept of God, our understanding of Him, and then we go out in the world as evangelists and disciple makers and make more worshipers and bring them back. And that is what God calls us to do. Of course, it's about a life of worship, not just what happens here on Sunday mornings. And I believe that when our concept of God is elevated, when we are blown away by the Almighty, we worship, we glorify Him, and living a life of worship is going to lead to evangelism and disciple making. God is so big, so omnipresent, that word omnipresent, all places at all times. Omnipotent, He's all powerful. Omniscient, He knows all things. I believe all those things about God. And you're like, okay, well, I understand that. I know all those big O words, those omni words about God. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. So what does that really mean? Okay, I believe that. Well, that means that we can't put God inside of our little bitty box. I talked about the children's song last week and how dangerous it is to sing the, I wish I had a little bitty box to put my Jesus in, this little bitty Jesus in a little bitty box, and take him out and hug his neck and put him back again. And we sang that, and yeah, there's some good things that a child can learn about that, and a personal Jesus that they should know, that they can hug Jesus and he loves him. But for adults, we can't think that Jesus is in this little bitty box. We got to take him outside the box. When you begin to understand these incredible attributes of God, and it interacts with your faith, and it even further fuels your relationship with God and how your faith plays out on a day-to-day basis. And we're going to continue on that. And last week I did what a few Baptist preachers have dared to ever do. I preached a one-point sermon. And we only dealt with one point, one verse, and verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40. This week we're actually going to finish out the entire chapter. So verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Imagine that. Just God's got his hand. And like, okay, there's the Pacific Ocean. That's God's hand. Like, just measures them. And then who marked off the heavens with a span? I got a text from a church member on Monday morning that they were further studying this verse after I preached on it and were excited about what they were learning, and that the word for span actually equals inches in the original language. So we don't even mark off this sanctuary, this worship center, by inches. But God takes the infinite universe that our mind can't even comprehend how big and how wide and how deep it is, and God is so big that he can measure the universe by inches. God knows how many inches the universe goes. That's amazing. And then the prophet continues. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? So while elevating our concept of God, we begin to talk about that God is above creation. It's a great place to start. Last week I talked about the 1 in 10 million chance that that just 10 of the attributes of our earth are possible to sustain human life, and I put pulled out the coins, 1 through 10, and I actually started, and I messed up and started and tried to go 10, 9, 8, 7, and David Hawley corrected me on my math and said the probability of that was 1 in 504, and you know, I don't know how David knew all that, but anyway. But the probability of pulling out those coins, when you think about the Earth, 23 degrees at just the angle to sustain life, going at 1,000 miles an hour, exactly how fast it has to be to sustain life, it wobbles up exactly the way it needs to be. It wobbles down. It's the exact distance from the sun. The moon is the correct distance from the Earth so that the tides aren't too big. The waters and the ocean are the correct depth. The crust of the Earth is exactly right. We are going at 64,800 miles an hour around the sun. All of these things have to happen exactly so that we can live here on Earth. And that's just 10 things. God is above creation. And then we also talked about the different theories of creation. And commonly, people are taught 7 24-hour days. And that, I mean, absolutely, God, that's what the Bible says. But then there's all these big questions about, well, you know, geologists and scientists say the world is this many million years old. And what do you do with carbon dating and dinosaurs? And we begin to talk with the different theories that there are a lot of theories that you can believe and not be a heretic, not be a, and it's not sinful to believe that the first two verses of Genesis actually could have happened over millions of years and then there was a recreation, or maybe those days weren't literal 24-hour days, and I gave you 8 possibilities. And I'm here to tell you that since I wasn't around at creation, Pastor Ashley doesn't have the answer. But God does, and God did it, and God can do it how he wanted to do it, and it happened, and I believe it. And so that's what we have to fall into. Recently, and I want to continue just a little bit to tag on some stuff to last week before we get to the next verses. Recently, I read about a debate online going on with an evolutionist, and he was having a debate with Ken Ham, who is a scholar who writes books. I've got a few of his books and blogs about answers in Genesis. And I thought it was incredible. And in the end, the person mocking creation is shown the gospel and encouraged to humbly accept Jesus. And so for some people, I'm getting ready to lose you, and I apologize. And for some of you, you're going to be like, man, I wish Pastor Ashley would talk about stuff like that more often. So for the intellectual philosophicals in the room, this is for you. For everyone else, apologize. I'm doing the best I can, but some people really, that's the way that all our brains work differently, and I thought this was phenomenal, a philosophical argument. So here are a few interesting things that I thought were great responses to this antagonist evolutionist. The response to him: you're correct that we all have perceptions, or more accurately, interpretations of scientific data, for example, evidence. The real disagreement between creationists and evolutionists on this subject resides in our starting points, our presuppositions. Biblical creationists believe an all-powerful, all-knowing creator made this universe in all of its dazzling complexity, while evolutionists generally believe that the entire universe ultimately sprang from nothingness. Those who deny creator must also believe that intelligence came from non-intelligence, life came from non-life, information came from non-information. So most evolution is basically the atheist way of attempting to explain life without God. So they're trying to explain something that they're, man, I'm not even smart enough to explain it, but their arguments, God made it possible for them to make an argument. But they're saying that their ability to have an argument came from nothing. There has to be something bigger, something intelligent, something more powerful beyond us that had to start it all. Something just couldn't have came from nothingness unless there was something bigger than we can comprehend was there. And then he continues on against the antagonist. Our belief in God and trust in his word does not cloud our perception of scientific evidence. Instead, it provides the basis for properly understanding our world. God created the world and built into it certain physical laws, and then he created man with a rational mind that can understand the world. Therefore, we can explain the necessary preconditions for doing science. such as the regularity of nature, the laws of logic, and the basic reliability of our senses, our sight, hearing, touch, and so on. On the other hand, the evolutionists cannot account for these preconditions and thus fail to provide a rational basis for doing science or knowing anything with certainty. So you do not even have a basis for calling us crazy. The evolutionary worldview falls apart once you realize it has no foundation for rational thought. If everything came from nothingness, how can an evolutionist even make a rational thought? Basically, God invented science. God invented our ability to even have this conversation. And we have to realize that. And so then, the evolutionist proclaims that Christians believe in a creation, that we should just be ashamed for believing something like that. And the guy ends with this: by telling us we should be ashamed, well, you're appealing to an absolute moral standard, which in your worldview cannot exist. An absolute moral standard, a God that created. So you're telling us we should be ashamed? Well, how can you be ashamed if there's not a standard in which to be ashamed to? Man's rebellion against God's commands, as recorded in Genesis, accurately explains the basis for the concept of shame, a negative emotion caused by violating commands we know we are obligated to. Ultimately, the atheist has no legitimate basis for shame since he denies the Creator and his moral law. So why would you bring up shame? You should stop stealing from our worldview in a futile effort to build your own. By the way, stealing is also wrong from a biblical worldview. Exodus 20, verse 15. But once again, evolutionists have no warrant for morality. So how can you even argue with us? I thought it was genius. And I really thought that was a great argument. We've got to see creation as a work done by an almighty God who is above creation, fall down and worship him, and trust him. But in this passage in Isaiah, further things are learned about how big God truly is. And Isaiah continues to ask questions. I didn't get into that last week because we just did one verse. But in case you realize that or didn't realize it, he's asking a question which an answer needs to be given. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heaven with inches? Nobody, except for God. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Nobody, except for Almighty God. And then there's 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Basically, who's kind of showing God the ropes? Nobody. Whom did God consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who is God's teacher? What classroom did God sit at the desk and listen for somebody to? Nobody. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Imagine that. Just as we've got dust on a shelf, that's the way God sees the sand on the shoreline of the beaches. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. First point I want to make today is that God is bigger than our minds. In these verses, Isaiah points to the incomparable wisdom of God. Why do we spend so much time trying to dictate to God who we think he should be? As humans, I think God should be like this, and I want God to be like this. Well, God's word already tells us what God is like, and it even tells us that there's some things that we're just not going to understand because that's how big our God is. We try to dictate what our God should do. Yes, we pray specifically, pleadingly, but we pray trusting. That's the key. He's above us, and as we are in intimacy with him, we may not understand why this or that is happening, or what the future holds, or how it's all going to pan out. But trust in this. As you're trusting in him, if you know him personally, you are going to be okay. A God who is that big, who the shoreline is like dust, but he knows you personally and lives inside your heart, surely He's going to take care of you. Trust in him. You know, you may not know the future, how it's all going to work out, but trust him. You know, sometimes that's hard to wrap your mind around, and it's real easy for a confident young pastor just to tell you, you got to trust in God until life happens. And all I can say is, look how big God is. And if you know him, you're going to be okay. It's hard to live it. But what's the alternative? That God's not who he says he is? That I have it all figured out? That a God as big as we've been saying he is might not have a plan? Church, God is bigger than your human minds, than our brains. Put your trust in him. Isaiah 55:9, the prophet says, his ways are higher than our ways. There's no way the human mind can contain or totally grasp God. No way. Everything we will ever do or ever understand is a drop in the ocean. And I'm here to tell you and preach to you, you should be thankful today that you can't totally understand God, because that's what makes him God. It's embrace that. Embrace it that, you know what, God is so big I can't even comprehend it. Don't let that make you mad and spiral into atheism. In fact, let that fuel your faith and to realize even more how powerful and big he is. And in spite of that, he loves you. Embrace that God is bigger than you can understand. He's God, of course. That's nothing scary about saying that or believing that. There's no way we can put it all together. And even so, in the midst of that, the Spirit of God testifies and tells us who he is. He is our counselor. He reveals himself to us. The Spirit of God tells us, I'm here. I'm alive. I love you. I want a personal relationship with you. The Son of God is the light of the world. Think about it. We can't even totally wrap our minds around him, but through the leading of the Holy Spirit and by the revelation of Jesus the Son, God shows us who he is, and we get to know him personally. Now, I would say that last week was very apologetic as far as defending the faith and the tone of the sermon that defends Christianity. Well, this continues on because there's no greater defense for our faith than a God who is bigger than we can comprehend, but yet makes himself real to us personally. He comes to us. And so we begin to think about this idea of how big God is and the term or the theological idea of the sovereignty of God has to be talked about. And I don't care what theological camp that you set up in, 5-point Calvinist, 5-point Arminian, Reformed theology, dispensational theology, I don't care where you fall into. If you read the Bible, you cannot discount the sovereignty of God. Cannot do it. Because if you do, you're trying to put God back in your little box. And we can't do that. Sovereignty of God. Well, there's different things that people, you know, they say they believe in it, but they water it down. And here's just some basics that I think we can all absolutely, biblically, we have to agree with. The sovereignty of God. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will, because he is God in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Because God is sovereign, he's got a plan, and his plan is going to come to fruition, even if we don't completely understand it. He is God, and we are not. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that no one can defeat him, change his purpose, or resist his will, according to Psalm 115. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, according to Psalm 22, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as he pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only King of kings and Lord of lords, according to 1 Timothy 6. Such is the God of the Bible. You know, there's a belief that has really gotten popular by some key theologians in the last 15 or 20 years and guys that were really Bible-believing conservative theologians, and it's called open theism. And it's very, very dangerous. And an open theist, they deny the foreknowledge of God. Well, that scares me to death. I don't serve a God that's up in heaven that's saying, man, I sure hope everything works out okay. I don't know because, you know, I know the Bible teaches that I'm all-knowing, but for some reason, I can't see into the future. My power stops with that, and I sure hope everything turns out okay. It doesn't even make sense to me, and it sure doesn't line up with the Bible. He is in control, and how could we say otherwise? Would you rather him not be in control? We tend to get real impressed with ourselves. Well, my God is not only good enough, he's also big enough. His hand is big enough. His arm is long enough. His strength is sufficient enough, and his love is powerful enough to make a way for you and I, and even a way that we can't understand. We trust him. He is in control. So God is bigger than our minds, but also, according to verses 18 through 21, God is beyond what we build. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? And I love this. Here the prophet gives us a sarcastic answer. He asks another question, and then he gives a sarcastic answer. An idol? Like, whom are you going to make like God or compare to God? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? I love it that the prophet asks a question again and sarcastically indicates the futility or silliness of even trying to portray us the immensity of God, his power, his wisdom, his resources in the form of, you know, I'm going to make this out of wood and I'm going to worship this podium. Like, how ridiculous is that? But yet, through the history of man, people have always done it. And no matter how big, we look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis as they were building this tower to try to reach the heavens, or how majestic or different or thoughtful or strong our creations might be. We tend to think that we are smart and creative. Anything we are able to do is only because God has given us the ability to do it. Anything. God, I built this house. Look at this house I'm so proud of that I built. And God's like, yeah, but I invented trees for you to get the wood to cut out to make the house. And I invented the natural minerals and the resources to make metal and to make your nails. So I'm, and not only did I make the resources, but I invented your brain for you to be smart enough to build the house. And, you know, when you think about our brain, it's so much more complex than the world's most powerful computer. I mean, our ability to do anything is only because God has given it to us. And think about this. No one, and I mean no one, will ever make something out of nothingness besides God. It can't and it won't happen. That's how big God is. I know it's been about 15 years ago, and I remember the cover of, I don't know if it was Time magazine, but they had done it in the laboratory. We had cloned a sheep, and there she was, Dolly. And it was these two sheeps, and we cloned it. And it was kind of freaky. It's kind of scary. Man, look, they created a sheep, and they cloned it. And we're coming to a day and age in our world where there's some big questions that morally Christians are going to have to stand up for as we get to the possibility of cloning humans and what morally that could mean. And you know, we've got to take a stand against those kind of things. But we will never take a Petri dish and go, abacadabra, baru, and all of a sudden, Dolly the lamb be there. I mean, the cells and the DNA, they had to take that. We'll never make something out of nothing. Only God can do that. And also, what man-made things are we putting before God? The scripture talks about idols. We have idols in different forms. Have you not heard? Look around you. It's been here since the beginning, but you're missing it. The sun, the stars, the trees. creation. Quit getting so caught up in all that other stuff that you miss God everywhere you turn. I'm reminded of the old song, The Cats in the Cradles and the Silver Spoons. Remember that? Little Boy Blue and the Man in the Moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. No, we'll have a good time then. And that song, genius songwriting, actually. You've all heard the song. We know that the boy wants to spend time with his father, but the father is too caught up in life to notice. And then at the end of the song, the genius songwriting reverses the whole idea, and at the next stage of life, the dad wants to spend time with the son, but now the son is too busy doing life to see his dad. And I think about idols in our life. We think it's silly to worship a podium, but what other idols, man-made things, do we put above God? Many times we're so busy doing life, making money, building things, trying to be the prettiest, the most popular, the smartest, the fastest, the best, the MVP, wanting the fame, the relationships, the comfort of stuff for our families. We don't even realize that the sports, the jobs, the relationships, the bigger house, even the opportunities for our kids have become idols. And it's happening all around us. Now, most of those things on that list aren't sin. There's nothing wrong with wanting a nicer house, for opportunities for your kids, for them to excel in sports, for them to have nice clothes. There's no sin in that. But when the child loses the perspective, when compromises happen, and those become the most important things in your life, then that's a problem. And that happens with many, many good people. In whatever situation you're in, whether it's sports or academics or whatever, are you allowing your kid to see, okay, how can God use us in this situation? Because Jesus is first and foremost in our family. Instead of sports or popularity or houses or cars becoming your God. Some of the best families in our church don't see those things as idols. They put them in their place, realize it's not the most important things, and they use their resources and their opportunities to win people for Jesus, and their kids understand and see that. And praise God. Don't leave here feeling guilty because your kid plays soccer. Leave here saying, how can we use what we're involved in to win others for Jesus? And our kid know that Jesus is more important than any sport or any house or any car. And we got to make sure they understand that. And I've also seen many a good family, but by the time a kid graduates, he may be the star of the team, been to every camp and travel team, have a scholarship, family have a big house, kid have college paid for, and the kid be clueless about how important a relationship with Jesus is. That means that those things have become an idol. For that kid, those things were idols for his parents, and that's what he taught were the values about. He learned what was most important to his parents. Security for the kid, the nice house, the opportunities. Are those the most important things? No. Jesus is the most important thing. We've got to allow God to use us where we are and the things we do and our accomplishments, our jobs, our money, and not let these idols cloud our relationships with God. Then also, verse 22 through 24, the prophet goes on to talk about authorities in our life. God is the real authority. Look in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Again, how big is God is? He's sitting above the earth, and we're like little grasshoppers. And he stretches out the heavens like a curtain. God takes the heavens and just pulls them like a curtain on a curtain rod and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. How big, how authoritative is God that the princes and the rulers of this earth, God can take them like a dandelion, according to this scripture, and go, and they're gone. God is the real authority. So these verses, they continue to elevate our concept of God in explaining how grand he is and deal with authority. And it's especially interesting to note that he sets above the circle of the earth. Now, this is a little side note. So here we're going to take a little rabbit trail just for a minute or less. It's kind of neat that in the book of Isaiah, that here in the Old Testament, some whatever, 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, that Isaiah, the prophet, is saying that the earth was round back then before they had the science to prove it. And that's kind of cool, saying who's sitting above that. I think that's interesting. And even the things that we believe as far as, you know, we're taught in school that Columbus, you know, was out to find whether the earth was flat or round and all that. Well, that's not true. Actually, by the time Columbus was around, Plato and Aristotle and all these guys already believed that the earth was round way before Columbus. But we're also taught that Columbus discovered America, but yet the Indians were already here. So I never understood how that worked. And we celebrate Columbus, and he murdered all the Indians and raped them. So I never understood that either. Kind of a messed up thing that we talk about celebrating him. And he was fine. All these things that we just believe because somebody tells us. Well, here's Isaiah saying the earth is round and God's sitting above it. I think that's really neat. And then this implies that God upholds and maintains his creation on a continuing basis. As he looks down, men seem like insects to the one who has stretched and spread out the universal heavens. So who are the authorities today? See, this scripture saying that God should be our true authority. You know who the authority is today? MTV. The CEOs of MTV says, we don't just influence your teens, we own them. Right out of their mouth. The famous people, your friends, other religions, athletes. How does being a good athlete, slamming a basketball, or being a great singer make anyone an authority on anything that you should follow everything that they say? But for some reason, those are the people that we look up to and hang on every word that they say and how we will dictate our lives, because they have had the ability to be famous through sports, or they're rich, or they're a great actor, or they're a great musician. All of a sudden, they become the authorities. It's one of the major problems with Christians today. They have the wrong authority in their lives. Christianity is just a convenience or even a religion, and God is not their authority. I looked up what Times a magazine's most influential people of 2011 were. And there was a list of 100. And some of the ones that just popped out. People like Justin Bieber. Oh, Lord, what's the world coming to? I don't want to upset any 7th grade girls here today. But what makes Justin Bieber, I mean, is it his haircut? Or, you know, I guess he, I mean, yeah, he's a great singer. But not only do people look up to him, but if he says something or if he wears this kind of tennis shoe or chews this kind of gum, then he's the authority and everybody else thinks that's the right one. Oprah, of course, was on the list. People like Mark Zuckerberg, of course, was on the list. If you know the creator and president and CEO of Facebook, and there's no doubt he's maybe the most influential person in the world right now. I mean, Facebook's like going to rule the world. It's crazy how big it's getting. Prince William and Kate, you know, if Kate wears this dress, then I got to get one just like it. Then there were people like Michelle Obama and Rob Bell, the Christian writer who's had a lot of controversial teachings over the last few years, and Kim Jong-un, the son of the dictator, North Korea. And yeah, this guy's influence in the world, who knows, he may blow it up. I mean, these people are ones of influence, and I began to think about others that weren't on the list, everyone from Lady Gaga to these vampire people that everybody's all crazy about, to different athletes, and for some reason, they become the authorities in our lives. Now, just because you are on this list doesn't make you a bad person. It's not a bad thing. There are good people on the list. And you know what? It's not a sin to influence people. In fact, we're all influenced by different things, and we should all be influencing other people. We should be people of influence. That's a good thing. But make sure you're being influenced by the right things and the right people. And don't let your influence in your life become your authority. It's really important. Parents, you should have influence over your children for them to fall in love with Jesus and find themselves trusting their lives into his hands, finding him as all they need, as who they trust in, as who they follow and obey. And that's what authority is all about. Who am I trusting? But then verses 25 and 26. To whom, again, another question, will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. God is holiness. Holiness is the divine standard, the eternal attribute that we cannot even touch. No other God is holy. God is so holy, our minds can't comprehend it. He is so perfect and majestic and lovely and real and powerful and indescribable. I'm thinking about that the video that we've watched, that black preacher that he keeps talking about all the attributes of God, and he says, I wish I could describe him for you, but I just can't. And he's telling all these incredible things about God. Well, that's why we worship. And I hope that you understand the idea of holiness, what it means. It's past a feeling. Holiness has nothing to do with how you feel about God. It is who he is. Takes your breath away. He's uncomparable, incomparable. Any theology we teach must be reliant upon our understanding that God is holy. We can't trade the holiness of God for feel-good sermons and theology that simply fits into our human understanding and emotions. God's holiness demands that we look at everything from a different light. God's holiness changes things. And then when we do that and we see him that way and realize what he does on our behalf to bring him into a relationship with himself, to even, this blows you away, to make us holy by his blood. A holy God makes us holy. That's incredible. It becomes even more mind-blowing and satisfying. A God that holy makes a way for me. And realizing the holiness of God puts everything in perspective. It helps us understand salvation and why Jesus had to come to make us holy so that we could go and be in heaven with him, to approach him, his throne, his presence with boldness and enter into a relationship with him. And once again, Isaiah speaks of how big God is. As many stars as there are, God knows every one of them, named each of them. Not one of them runs astray, but all are held by the forces with which he has in his very essence. God keeps the stars going and the planets in orbit. What a mighty God we serve. Then I love the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 40. So you've asked all these big questions about God. How big is God? Who is God? Is he big enough to do this? Is he big enough to do that? Is he as big as this? Is he as big as that? And then Isaiah, and the prophet, the writer of this scripture, gets incredibly personal. So we have all these big questions, and we're elevating our concept of God, and we're getting blown away, standing in awe of who he is, of what he's done, of what he's about, that he is bigger than our minds can understand or comprehend. And then look at what the prophet ends with. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And here is the culmination of the entire chapter. All of this, how big God is, who am I going to trust? Look in verse 31. But those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I love the conclusion of Isaiah 40. He ends with another question, but the question gets more personal. He's painted this portrait of the majesty of God, then gets extremely personal. Look how big God is, how immense he is. He's powerful and holy. Now, trust in that God. For those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not faint. Because their strength, their hope, their security, their endurance is in something that's far beyond they can even comprehend. A God that's above all we can ever imagine, but yet has a plan for us, is big enough, and will take care of us each step of the way. Our hope is in the Lord. And you know, whatever you're going through this morning, wherever you are in life today, may be a good, good day. Well, I'm here to tell you that a valley may be coming. Or there may be people here today that are in the muck and mire, and you don't know how you're going to make it. I say, elevate your concept of God and look how big God is, and put your hope and trust in Him. For those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. A God who is this big, He'll carry you. Let's pray.